remember last week as we began John chapter 8, and we saw this account of the woman caught in adultery, or what I call the prodigal daughter, that it wasn't really recorded in the original. It somehow, some way, got inserted into the text, and we talked about that some. But doesn't mean that just the account wasn't in the original doesn't mean that it was not authentic. And as I was thinking about this a little bit this week, really there's some strong and marked similarities between this encounter of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery and Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees over there testing him or tempting him, getting him to make some type of judgment on whether or not the Jews should pay taxes to Rome. On this account did take place, as well as the one in John. But in Matthew chapter 22, we see this account. And I just wanted to draw out some similarities of this before we get into our text for this morning. Notice in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 22, it says, "The Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said." Well, isn't that exactly what they did in the account with the woman caught in adultery? They brought him to him, asking these questions with the intention of trapping him. As a matter of fact, the account with the woman caught in adultery, that whole plot may have been hatched at the exact same time as the one to try to catch him in the one with the question with the taxes. Let's just notice some of the similarities. Both of them were premeditated attempts to trap Jesus. Now, they counseled together how they might trap him, how they might trip him up. In both accounts, the question that was asked Jesus was phrased in such a way to catch him, to trap him, no matter how he answered. See, and with the woman caught in adultery, if Jesus had have affirmed the law and sentenced her to death, that would have been very unpopular with the people. He would have lost credibility with the people, but more than that, he would have been liable to prosecution by the Roman authorities. Or if Jesus had denied the law, now he's liable to prosecution by the Sanhedrin for saying that you can ignore the law. So they thought they had him either way. Same thing with the taxes, the way the question was phrased. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, if Jesus says yes, now he's taking a position that would have been very unpopular publicly, would have lost credibility with the populace, which is what the goal of the Pharisees was. Or if he had said no, now he'd have been liable to prosecution for inciting insurrection or whatever by the Romans. So the question was phrased for a win-win situation from the Pharisees in both situations. In both cases, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Just his answer exposes the hypocrisy. Render to God the things that are God's. Well, were they? No, they weren't doing that. They weren't being obedient to the law. They had no concern for the law. They weren't concerned with the law and with the woman caught in adultery. So in both places, Jesus is just exposing their hypocrisy. In both places, it's the Jews, not Jesus, who walks away humiliated, whose plan blows up in their face. In both cases, the Jews' lack of love for God is exposed. There's no concern with rendering to God the things that are God's. There is no concern with how they've abused and used this woman. And so there's just so many similarities that I wouldn't doubt that the plans were hatched at the same time. And so although the account with the woman caught in adultery is not part of the original, it doesn't make what we're seeing take place here in chapter 7 and 8 any less ugly. Notice all this is occurring during the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 37 of chapter 7, Jesus began this discourse on the last day, the great day of the feast. So in verse 12 of chapter 8, John kind of takes up again this discourse of Jesus. But throughout this whole event, we've seen increasing hostility to Jesus. Just a gross spiritual insensitivity and hardness to the things of God, not only by the people, which may be somewhat excusable because they're not as well taught, but just a gross insensitivity and hardness and hostility toward the things of God from the religious leaders. We've also seen just undisguised hypocrisy. Blatant, open, undisguised hypocrisy on the part of the religious leaders. We've also seen just a shocking level of biblical illiteracy on the part of the people as well as on the part of the religious leaders. And we've also seen just a willful ignorance of Jesus. And all of this just continues. It all just continues. But Jesus isn't intimidated by any of this. He's not intimidated by the hostility. He's not deterred by the rejection. Well, we're going to get through verses 12 through 20 today of chapter 8, so let me go ahead and read those. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and He who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am He who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. So John here is just beginning with Jesus' message that started up in verse 37 of chapter 7. And as we saw, verses 40 through 52 are really just kind of an interjection by John. He's describing the response of the multitude, the response of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to Jesus' teaching. And just the unbiblical response, the wrong response, none of their responses is right. There's this division in the multitude as to who Jesus really is. There's this hostility by the chief priests because the guards haven't come back and haven't seized him. And so there's this blatant hypocrisy that Nicodemus tries to bring out, but they don't want to listen to him. So John just continues again here. Verse 12 would essentially pick up where verse 52 left off in the original text. John says, Again, therefore. Now the word again there, also translated further, it would have followed after verse 52. And the word therefore, what does it refer to? Again, therefore. Well, it probably refers back to verse 44. No one laid hands on him. And so Jesus continues to speak. He continues to preach. Because no one's intervening. No one's stopping him. He's not seized by the officers. His hour had not yet come. So he continues to preach. We see this same pattern over in verses 20 and 21. Where just as we just read in verse 20, his hour had not yet come. So in verse 21 it says, He said therefore again to them, I go away. Because of the lack of intervention, the guards have been arrested, nobody's stopping, he's continuing to preach, continuing to teach. And this is where John takes up. So, Jesus here again, in declaring himself to be the light of the world, refers to the imagery that's all around the Feast of Tabernacles. This great lighting of the candelabra that took place every night during the Feast of Tabernacles. And not only would they light the candelabra, but oftentimes every night of the feast, people would light torches and march through the streets and have joyous festivities, sometimes lasting all night long. And it was all to mark and to commemorate not only the coming, looking forward to the coming of the light into the world that's prophesied in the Old Testament in so many places, but also commemorative of the light, the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness when they lived in tabernacles, when they lived in tents. Now, what we have here in verse 12, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," this is the second of the seven I am statements that we find in John. First one was in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life," and Jesus' whole discourse there. Notice, this is just a declaration of deity. I am, ego eimi in the Greek. He doesn't say, "I was," "I will be," "I am now," as though he wasn't what he is now earlier, but "I am." I am. This goes right back to what John said at the very beginning of his gospel. Jesus is, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and life was the light of men." And verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." He existed before the world. He existed before coming into the world. He's always has been. He's pre-existent. He's eternal. He's the self-existing one. Back in chapter 5, he told us that he has life in himself. He's I am. This goes right back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses asks, "Who should I say sent me?" "I am sent you. I am that I am." He always has been. I mean, we can't comprehend the eternality of God. Just an eternal being that never has any beginning, no end. That means he has no age. You can't say God is old. You can't say God is young because he's eternal. There's no time limit involved. Everything about God is eternal. He's eternally all-knowing. God never learns anything. That means there would have to be a change in God. And if there was a change in God, he wouldn't be eternal anymore. He would be a different being than he was at one other time. And so God, everything about God is eternal. His knowledge is eternal. His decrees are eternal. Everything, his omniscience, his omnipotence, everything about God is eternal. His immutability is eternal. There's an interesting phrase back in Exodus that I just want to point you to concerning this I am quality, the eternality of God and of Jesus. In Exodus chapter 6, God is talking to Moses, sending him out to his people, to the Israelites. In verse 3, he says, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord." And notice in the English, it's Lord in many translations is in all capital letters. And when you see the word Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, it's referring to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. "I am, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." God didn't make himself known as I am until the Exodus. And here Jesus is coming to his people as I am. And what's their response? "He is the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Again, familiar Old Testament imagery, especially in Isaiah's prophecy. The book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And then again in Isaiah 42, 6. "I am the Lord." Isaiah has what's known as servant songs. There's four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, and chapter 42 is the first servant song, referring to Jesus. In verse 6, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." And then in chapter 49, verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Well, it refers to Jesus Christ coming as the light sent to the world. The light also refers to the Word of God. Psalm 119, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So here's Jesus coming, the revealer of God. He is the Word of God, the Word made flesh. You know, only God can reveal Himself. Only God can reveal Himself. Again, John chapter 1, verse 8, talks about the coming of John the Baptist. It says he wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. And so even John the Baptist, he cannot reveal the light. He can bear witness, but no human being can reveal divine truth. Only God can reveal Himself. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "That in times past, God revealed Himself through the prophets in many ways, many forms," in other words, a little here, a little there, a little smattering, "but in these latter times, He has revealed Himself to us in His Son." So there's a complete, full revelation of God in His Son. So when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," this is a declaration of His deity. But it's also an indictment on the world. The world is a dark place. It needs light. And there's a lot of false lights that have gone out into the world. Now, a few Israelites followed the light in the wilderness. Most didn't. They may have followed physically, externally, but not with their heart. So when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, he who follows me," it's talking about a person. You're not following a pillar, you're following a person. You're not following a manifestation of God, you are following God, the person incarnate, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. It's a present active verb. He who follows me continuously, habitually, constantly. Not just occasionally, once in a while, when it feels like, when it meets our lifestyle, but he who follows me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it's the same thing as being a disciple. It's the same thing as believing. This is a call to discipleship. He who follows me. Remember what Jesus came across Matthew sitting in the tax office. What does he tell him? Follow me. It's not just merely external. We saw what happened to external disciples, didn't we, back in John chapter 6. Verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So it's more than just an external adherence. It's more than just clinging to Jesus for the fringe benefits. No, this is a total, absolute commitment. It's a commitment which breaks all other ties, all other loyalties. We see this over and over and over again. In Mark chapter 2, verse 14, he tells Levi in the tax office, "Follow me." He rose and followed him. He left it all behind. He left that life behind. Then in Matthew 19, another call of Jesus for discipleship. You have all these people coming to Jesus, beginning in verse 16, the account of the rich young ruler. And in verse 21, what does Jesus tell him? "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And we all know what the guy's response was. He answered and said to him, "Everything and follow you." So this is what, when Jesus calls for us to follow him, it's a total commitment. And it's a commitment that breaks all other ties. There can be no other ties. You're not following a tradition. So many people go to churches just because it's tradition. Mom went to church, Dad went to church, I'll go to church. We'll bring our kids up in the church. It's a good, healthy environment. They learn some good values. So it's just kind of a family tradition. We just continue to follow this tradition. It's not following a theology. Some people get so wrapped up in particular theologies, and they follow that. And so they twist and warp and allegorize the Bible to make it fit their theology. Well, Jesus doesn't call us to follow a theology. He doesn't call us to follow a denomination. There are people who will not leave a particular denomination no matter what, even though that denomination's gone south years ago. I've always been a Methodist. I'm going to die a Methodist. You know, we hear yellow dog Democrats. Well, there's yellow dog denominationalism. They're not about to leave that denomination for anything. It's like I heard one fellow say, I'm a Baptist first and a Christian second. So that's not what Jesus calls for. That's not following Jesus. Jesus doesn't call us to follow a particular church. There are people who will stay in a church, even though the church drifts, the church goes away, the teaching is not what it should be, falls into pragmatism. But I've been a member of this church all my life. I'm going to stay here. Nobody's going to move me out. Pastors come and go, but this is our church and we're going to stay here. Jesus doesn't call us to follow an institution. He doesn't call us to follow a specific teacher. Follow me. Follow Jesus Christ. You know, just the exclusivity of this is borne out again in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. You have all these different people coming to Jesus. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. How many people say that? Oh yeah, Jesus, we'll go wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head. Can you handle that? Can you handle being homeless, if that's what it means to follow me? And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. In other words, I want to stay and get my inheritance. And then when I'm financially set and everything's comfortable and I don't have to worry about totally and completely depending upon you, then I'll follow. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is 100% complete, total devotion to follow him. One more passage. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. This is total commitment. So when Jesus says, follow me, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. These are the type of people Jesus is making that promise to. It's not the casual observer. It's not the person who just sits on the sidelines. It's not the one who just prays the prayer and goes about the life every day as though nothing has changed in their life. This is a messianic demand. The call to follow is a messianic demand. It's not an invitation. It's a demand. Now, if Jesus were not God, the demand to follow him would be idolatry, right? But to not follow Jesus is idolatry. To follow something else, anything else, is idolatry. Sadly, most of the church today wants Jesus to follow them, their agenda, their philosophies, their criteria, their priorities, their plans, their methods. They want God to affirm their own decisions. Now, people do this all the time. They make a decision, then they run to God and want God to affirm that decision. When God says no, it's, well, that can't be your answer. That's not what God really says. No, Jesus leads, we follow. We don't blaze our own trail. Now, what's the result of following Jesus? Is it your best life now? Is it happy, happy, happy as one fellow would say, is life just a perpetual party? Is it just living on a mountaintop all the time? Is it a self-help psychotherapy solution to cope with everyday life? Is it a self-esteem boost because we just see how much and how special we really are to God? Is it all about having a better life in this world? Well, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus promise? Someone who follows Him shall not walk in the darkness. And that word "not" is the strongest negation in the Greek. Oume. Under any circumstances, never ever will you ever, ever walk in darkness now. The tense indicates now. Now, in this present time, you won't walk in darkness ever. But you shall have, future tense, the light of life. In other words, you're going to have spiritual clarity now and eternal life in the future when you follow Jesus. You're no longer, as Paul puts it over in Ephesians chapter 4, you're no longer darkened in your understanding. Just look at the darkness that Paul describes in chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 17. This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him. And then verse 23 says that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, this is where the darkness takes place. It's in the mind. It's in our thinking. We have a fallen brain. We have fallen reasoning, fallen thinking. Jesus says that darkness is going to be removed. That'll be taken away. Same thing Jesus said right over in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 46. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. See, the whole world is in darkness. The whole world is in darkness. They don't think right. They don't reason right. They don't understand. They don't comprehend spiritual truth. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. But Jesus said when we follow Him, that darkness is gone. It's taken away. You're not going to walk in the darkness ever, ever. So often our understanding gets muddled by presuppositions, by personal prejudices. But if we're following Jesus, instead of those things, we'll think clearly. An example of this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 4. Paul has been talking to the Thessalonians about the end times, the second coming of Jesus, rapture. And in chapter 5, he tells them, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. In other words, you're not going to be caught up in all the deception. You're going to have an awareness. You're going to be spiritually aware. You're going to understand what's going on. So you're not going to be caught like those who live in darkness. It's not going to overtake you like a thief. But you'll have the light of life now and in the future. Well, this is as far as Jesus gets in continuing his message before his authority and claims are challenged by the Pharisees. Verse 13, Pharisees therefore said to him, "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." See, they're just throwing Jesus' words back in his face, words that he uttered back in chapter 5, about a year previously to this. Jesus said, "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true." Well, again, here the Pharisees, just as they're prone to do, they're showing their ignorance of Jesus and they're showing their ignorance of Scripture. Of course, they're referring back to the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 19:15. It's also in Leviticus, also in Numbers, about having two or more witnesses to affirm a case. But in the context of all of those, it's dealing with civil matters, with judicial matters, even matters of murder. And that nobody's testimony against somebody else can be accepted except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so these Pharisees are just saying, "Well, listen, Jesus, you don't have any confirmation by an independent witness to your claims. You're just a bunch of hot air. You're boasting. This is all just self-exaltation. Where are those who can back up your statement? Nobody can back you up." And this is where the Pharisees are just, they just don't get it. Jesus just said, "I'm the light of the world." Well, light is self-authenticating, isn't it? Nobody has to tell you when you walk into a room that a light is on. You just see it. It's self-authenticating. Nobody has to tell you the sun is risen. It's self-authenticating. Nobody has to bear witness to it before you believe it. It's there. The light is self-authenticating. It bears witness to itself. This is true of Scripture, isn't it? We don't appeal to outside sources to prove that Scripture is right. Scripture is its own witness. We believe Scripture is true because Scripture says it's true. We don't say, "I know the Bible is true because archaeology found this or science has proven this." Now we've just elevated something else above the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. No, Scripture is the ultimate authority. It bears witness to itself. And so the Pharisees just don't get it. But Jesus just lets them know he's not contradicting himself. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." See, Jesus' statement in chapter 5, verse 13, when it's read in context, Jesus is saying, my testimony is not true if I bear witness of myself. That is, if I'm the only one doing it. If my testimony originates with me, then it's not true. But there are others. There's the Father who bears witness. John the Baptist bears witness. Scripture bears witness. So Jesus is just showing it's not originating with myself. And here in chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus is saying his testimony is true even if he bears witness of himself. Why? "Because, for I know where I came from and where I'm going." See, he knows his origin. He knows his ultimate destiny. So this chapter 5, verse 13 and chapter 8, verse 14 are basically two sides of the same coin. One is presented the truth negatively. One is presenting it positively. If it originates with myself, it's not true. But it doesn't originate with myself. Because why? Because I'm self-existent. I have perfect self-awareness. How do we know where we come from? Somebody told us, right? Or it's recorded on a birth certificate somewhere. See, we only have that knowledge because it's derived. It comes from outside ourselves. Somebody told us. It's recorded. We don't have any first-hand knowledge of where we came from. We could have been born in Timbuktu for all we know. There's no way of knowing where we came from other than the fact that somebody told us or it's recorded on a document. Well, Jesus is self-existent. He has life in himself. See, as a creature, our life is derived. It's given. Jesus' life is underived. He's self-existent. Nobody gave him life. And since our life is derived, it's given to us, the one who gave it to us can take it from us. But nobody can take Jesus' life. What did Jesus say? "No one takes my life. I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Nobody takes my life. Nobody can take it away. He has perfect self-awareness. He has no origination. He is the perfect I am. And because of His unique status, His unique nature, He is qualified to bear witness of Himself. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, He is speaking from His perfect self-awareness. He says again over in chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew all this. And in chapter 16, verse 28, in His discourse with the disciples the night of before His crucifixion, He said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Jesus knew where He came from and where He was going. His perfect self-awareness. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, they don't know anything. You do not know where I come from or where I'm going. So as a result, they have no right to speak. They have no right to comment on Jesus' claims. They're disqualified by their sheer willful ignorance. They've already proven they don't know anything about Jesus and that their ignorance is willful. They think He's just some backwoods guy from Galilee. They know the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, but Jesus is from Galilee. Well, they could have found out the truth if they wanted to. Well, Jesus tells them the reason for their ignorance. Verse 15. You people judge according to the flesh. That's why they're ignorant. They judge. And that word there means to assess, to make a determination, to come to a conclusion. How do they do it? By fleshly, by worldly, by human standards. This is worse than judging by mere appearances. This involves flawed logic, flawed thinking, false premises. We saw these false premises, didn't we, back in verse 27 of chapter 7. We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where He's from. See, they've set up this false premise. We know where Jesus is from, but the Messiah, nobody's going to know where He's from, therefore Jesus can't be the Messiah. And that was their reasoning, that was their thinking. And they came to a faulty conclusion because they were reasoning, they were thinking, they were making a determination, they were judging by fleshly, worldly, human standards. Ultimately, it always involves setting human reason as the ultimate authority. It's the ultimate authority. We see this in the church today, within the charismatic movement. Experience is the test of truth. If my experience happens, then it must be true. And if Scripture contradicts my experience, well, then we got to change what the Scripture says to match my experience. I died and went to heaven and came back. Now I'm going to tell everybody about it. Well, wow, you experienced that. That must be true. Well, what if the Bible contradicts your claim? What's true? Your experience of the Bible. See? The experience becomes the ultimate. I heard a word from God. I had a message from God. God spoke to me. Really? The Bible says God's not giving people any more further revelations. Can the Scriptures close? How do I know what's authoritative, what God spoke to you or what the Bible says? What if they contradict one another? How do you know you didn't just have indigestion and that was your experience? What's the standard? So personal prejudices, cultural taboos, people apply worldly standards. And they assess things based on worldly standards and worldly goals. And it's a flawed thinking. It's setting human reason as the ultimate authority. And what is the effect? What's the ultimate effect? What was the effect on the Jews? Well, it renders them incapable of making accurate spiritual assessments. They can't think right. Because they're thinking outside of God's confines, outside of Scripture. They're using human reason. You people judge according to the flesh. Here again, they thought Jesus was a nobody from the sticks. Back in chapter 7, verse 15. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how has this man become learning? having never been educated. He didn't go to our schools. He wasn't in my class. How did he learn all this stuff? Where did he get this? And they're offended. This is a guy and nobody from the sticks. Who's he to be teaching us? So they're offended. They judge by worldly standards. And isn't this the way it happens in the church today? It happens in the world today. Everything is judged by human standards. You know, bigger, better, more is success. But not according to God. And it's not how Jesus judges. You people judge according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. Well, didn't Jesus just tell us over in chapter 5, verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but He gives all judgment to the Son. And in verse 27, He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Well, Jesus is not saying here He never judges anybody. He's saying, I am not judging the way you judge. I don't use your criteria, your superficial, man-centered, fleshly, worldly criteria. That's not how I judge. This is why Jesus associated with the outcasts. He wasn't judging by the same criteria as everybody else. In fact, the Jews criticized Jesus because He wasn't discriminating enough. He eats with tax gatherers and sinners. What's He doing that for? He should show more discrimination. He should judge people like we do. Why? They judge according to the flesh. Worldly standards. Jesus says, that's not how I do it. That's not the way I do it. And so Jesus says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. This little word, if, here introduces what's known as the third class conditional clause. In other words, it's maybe I do, maybe I don't. Maybe I do judge, maybe I don't. Under the right circumstances, I judge. And if I do, and when I do, it's true. It's right. It's genuine. Why? Because it's corroborated by the Father. For I'm not alone in it, but I and He who sent me. See, this is, again, just what Jesus said back in chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus' judgment isn't clouded. It isn't warped by presuppositions, by personal agendas. It's corroborated by the Father. And why is it true? Well, the Father's just. He's also omniscient. He knows it all. So Jesus' judgment and the judgment of God are in perfect harmony because Jesus is God. They're omniscient. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means nobody can say to God, well, God, you just misunderstood. You misunderstood my motives. You misunderstood my intentions. That's not what I really meant. No, what I really meant was this. That doesn't wash with God. His judgments are always right. Remember after church last Sunday, we were talking a little bit, referred to a passage in Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. They were scoffing at Him. And He said to them, that is Jesus, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Well, how can they do that? Because they judge by worldly standards. And they appeal to worldly standards. And because men think by worldly standards. And so they buy the worldly arguments. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. God's standards are not man's standards. Jesus doesn't use the same criteria as the Pharisees, as man. Remember what God said back way back in Isaiah chapter 55, 66. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. Total, completely, diametrically opposed ways of thinking. So Jesus said, even if I judge, it's true. It's true, because it's corroborated by the Father, because I don't judge like you do. I don't think like you do. And now in verse 17, he just turns the tables on the Pharisees. Again, this is just the genius of Jesus here. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. See, this is just a perfect illustration of verse 16. That Jesus' judgment is always true. See, the Pharisees tried to apply the law of needing a witness to try to discredit Jesus' claims. You're bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony is not true. Well, Jesus uses this exact same law to discredit their own objections. He turns it right around on them. Even in your law it's been written the testimony of two men is true. I'm testifying, and it's valid based on my self-awareness and my unique origin, and my Father testifies. So he uses their own law to discredit their objection. And then he just tells them in verse 18, see, the law is satisfied. I am he who bears witness of myself. The Father who sent me bears witness of me. These are the two people that are testifying. The law is satisfied. Now, which this has some Trinitarian, I just thought of this. This kind of has some Trinitarian implications. Yeah, we have one God with three persons, right? Here Jesus defines the Father and Himself. Two different persons, but yet one God. So here, just some Trinitarian implications there to think about. But the law is satisfied as though it really applies to God. The law applies to God. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, right? No human witness is capable of authenticating divine truth. You just can't do it. And so you have to have a divine witness to authenticate divine truth. See, the problem is here is the Pharisees want to subject God to human criteria. And people still do today, don't they? People create all these imaginative scenarios, just like Pharisees did with Jesus, with questions about taxes, with the woman caught in adultery. They want to present these insurmountable questions, these aha, I gotcha questions. Can God make a rock bigger than he can move? You know, these type of silly questions that either way you answer, they think they gotcha. They want to subject God to human criteria. And people still do it today. Look at the problem of evil. I mean, this is probably the most common objection to Christianity, to the being of God today. If God is all good and God is all powerful, why does evil exist? Because if God were all good, he would eliminate evil. If he were all powerful, he would be able to eliminate it. But because evil exists, either God is not all good or he's not all powerful, therefore God doesn't exist. See, that's a worldly thinking. False premises. How about interjecting, God is all good, God is all powerful, evil exists, and God has a perfectly good reason for evil to exist. And now what's somebody going to say? Well, what is it? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible does tell me of God's character, that he is good, that he is perfect, that he is righteous, that he is holy, that he is loving, that he is long-suffering. The Bible tells me all this about God. He tells me enough about God that I can trust him, that he has a perfectly good logical reason for allowing evil to exist to accomplish his own ends and perfect will and purposes. See, that's not good enough. People want God to subject his reasons to their scrutiny. And so they just perpetuate the problem of evil. They're part of the problem, not the solution. And this is what's going on here. They're unwilling to conform their mind, unwilling to submit their mind to anything beyond their own reason. And their reason is fallen, darkened in their understanding. God has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now these Jews, verse 19, they just completely misinterpret Jesus. So they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Now, in the West here, we would probably interpret this as, "Well, where is he? Go get him. We'd like to talk to him." But in the East, Middle East, first century East, that's not the implication here. Because they knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was the son of Joseph. They said this back in chapter 6. "Isn't this Joseph's son? Son Mary and Joseph, whom we know. We know his brothers. We know his sisters." They know who Jesus' father was. "Where is your father?" See, they're asserting that Jesus is of questionable birth, is what they're doing. Jesus is appealing to his father, And so they say, "Where is your father? You don't even know who your father is. Where is he?" So they're making a slur on Jesus' legitimacy. And they do it all through the rest here of chapter 8. In verse 41, Jesus tells them, "You're doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication, as though you were. We have one father." And also, up in verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You're of questionable birth, Jesus. You're sitting here appealing to your father, and that your father is witness with you. Well, where is he? You don't even know who he is." This is an intentional insult. In the East, to question a person's origin or paternity is to slander their legitimacy. See, they just refuse to acknowledge Jesus' unique relationship with the Father. And so they just give this snide reply, this insult. "Well, where is he?" Well, Jesus' answer is again similar to the answer he gave back in chapter 5, verse 37 and 38, where he told them, "The Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." So he just tells them here, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Isn't this all too true today, especially among religious people? They know in theory. They think they have a knowledge of God. They think they know God, but they don't really know God because they don't really know Jesus. They're uncomfortable with the true character, with the nature of God. They're uncomfortable with Jesus as he is in the Bible, as he's described. Now, MacArthur wrote a book, "The Jesus He Never Knew." Why do people never know him? Because it's not taught. Instead, it's just this watered-down, feminized version of Jesus. This doughy-eyed guy who never judges anybody. So people create their own God. They create their own God. They create their own Jesus. And when you ask people to describe the God they believe in, it's remarkable how much that God resembles themselves. That God likes what they like. He dislikes what they like. He has all their same characteristics. Maybe he doesn't have all their obvious flaws, but he's remarkably like themselves. So they worship a God of their own creating. Ultimately, they're worshiping themselves. So Jesus says, "If you knew me..." And again, the word "if," it's a second-class conditional clause, which means it's a contrary-to-fact statement. If you knew me, and you don't, you don't. You don't know me on any level. You don't know me from a human level. You don't know me from a divine level. You don't even know where I was born. You don't know me on any level. See, to know Jesus is to know God. Doesn't he tell the disciples this back over in chapter 14? Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And of course Philip asks, show us, Lord. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? He is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:2. See, if God is to be known, he has to be known by special revelation. And that special revelation, ultimate revelation, is Jesus. But sadly, these Jews, they were convinced that they knew God. They were convinced they knew God. But it was a God of their own imagination, a God of their own making. It's the same today. People think they know God, but they don't. And so John just rounds out this discussion here. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. He's still in the temple where he was back in chapter 7, verse 37, last day of the feast. He's in the treasury where a lot of people are gathered. And this is the point John wants to make. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. In other words, the opportunity was there, but he wasn't taken. Because his hour had not yet come. It's all on God's timetable. Well, where are we going to be? Where will you be when your hour comes? Going to be following the light? I mean, really following what it means to follow, to be a disciple, following the light? We're going to be mired in the darkness of our own understanding, of self-deception, in the futility of our mind. Or are we going to be in the light? We're going to be illumined. I just want to close with one passage here from Colossians. Such a rich, rich verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he, that is the Father, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom, to the authority of his beloved Son. That's the light. To be in the kingdom, in the domain, in the authority of the Son. There's light. We can think right. We can reason right. We don't have to be caught up in the deception of the world, in the world's thinking. Because you follow the light. Because you've been transferred. We're no longer in the domain of darkness. Under the rule of a tyrannical despot, Satan. But you're in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let's live like it. Let's live like it.